Today's scripture reading is taken from John 5, 1 to 47. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five-roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. So this morning we press on with the sermon series on the Gospel of John. And in recent years, right, the so-called sovereign citizen movement has gained ground. These people believe that they are not subject to the law. And in Singapore, especially during the so-called COVID pandemic, right, several such sovereign citizens came to prominence in the news. And not surprisingly, even if they did not believe in the law, even if they did not feel that they were subject to the law, when they refused to comply with COVID-19 regulations, they were subject to the law and they were charged in court. So this morning, we take a closer look at John chapter 5. And some New Testament commentators have found a very interesting structure in this chapter. Because of what Jesus does and because of who he claims to be, Jesus gets into trouble with the Jewish authorities. And so in the Apostle John's narrative, we, the reader, get the impression that chapter 5 is really like being in a so-called courtroom scene where Jesus is on trial. Okay? So unlike the so-called various sovereign citizen matters, things turn out rather differently in John chapter 5. And so before we go further, if you're able to, I want to invite you to stand and join me in prayer. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, as we ponder your word this morning, we ask your Holy Spirit to write the truth of this passage on our hearts. Illumine us, Lord, so that we would understand, apply, and live it wholeheartedly. And so, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So returning to our text, scene one, as it were, finds Jesus our Lord in Jerusalem at a pool by the sheep gate called Bethesda. And so if you look closely at the text, unlike what was read for us just now, you will actually find in the ESV and a number of other versions, a small verse missing. And this is because it doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts of John's Gospels. But it does kind of explain a little bit like a footnote, what the invalid, or nowadays I guess we'll call him a paraplegic man, and the other persons with disabilities, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, what they were doing at the Bethesda pool in the first place. Why? Because as Daisy alluded to just now in the sermonette, there was a legend that the pool had special healing powers. And so I'm not going to go into the details of the miracle itself, in part because it was already covered by Daisy, right? But the other part is also because you could study it for yourself in the Bible study material. And I think that the main point of this chapter is the controversy that the miracle itself creates. So basically, Jesus encounters a man who had been paraplegic for 38 years. He had been waiting and waiting, and he had been waiting even more. 38 years. To put perspective to that, right, how many of us have been married for 38 years? Okay, I don't see any hands, right? I'm sure there's one or two, but I haven't come close to that figure yet. And that might be a little illustration for us to figure how long 38 years really is. And this guy had been waiting there for 38 years. And so he'd been waiting for someone to throw him into that special pool so that he might receive healing. But Jesus encounters him, and instead of pushing the guy into the pool, Jesus simply yet authoritatively tells him to get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And you know what happens? The guy gets up, he picks up his mat, and he actually walks. For the paraplegic by the pool, we find that Jesus gave him help in his hopelessness and hope in his helplessness. But even as we rejoice with the man, the Apostle John, the master storyteller, withholds that most vital piece of information until after the miracle had actually taken place. Because you see, of all the 7 days of the week, as it were, Jesus had healed that man on that one very specific day of the week when it was against Jewish law to do any sort of work unless it was something life-threatening. So it was a Sabbath day. And if this was a movie, there would probably be at this point some sort of ominous music. So the detail of the man who had been sick for 38 years was pretty much important in the story, because in a way of speaking, there was nothing terribly urgent about his situation of a chronic ailment. There's nothing terribly urgent about it. So in theory, if the focus was on the healing miracle itself, might I suggest that Jesus could have waited another day so that the Sabbath law would not have been broken? I mean, you've waited 38 years. One more day for a non-life-threatening event. Actually possible, right? You can wait one more day. But we find that according to the text, Jesus intentionally seeks the guy out and takes the initiative with him on the Sabbath. It was Jesus who found the man. It was Jesus who made the offer of healing to him, not the other way around. And it was Jesus who not only healed the man, but it was Jesus who also instructs him to get up, carry his mat, and walk. And in summary, Jesus acted on that Sabbath day, giving help and hope, but breaking the Sabbath regulations. And true enough, the Jewish authorities jumped at this offense instead of celebrating with a man who had now been healed. So it now feels almost like an anticlimax, because even though the healed guy was healed, even to the point of being able to carry his mat and walk after being lame for 38 years. And by the way, the cartoon that Daisy showed, right, had an error in it, if you had noticed. Because if you had been lame for 38 years, you would not have chonky legs like the guy did. Your legs would be withered. And therefore, for you to be able to get up and walk after being lame for 38 years would have taken a true miracle, as recorded in this chapter. But even with all of that happening, you notice that this chap couldn't identify Jesus. He seemed pretty much clueless. And the hostility of the Jewish authorities is beginning to be revealed. Who is this man, they ask. But even in that so-called betrayal, you find that Jesus did not abandon the man. Jesus still goes back to the temple, finds him, reveals himself to the healed man. And what does this guy do? Immediately he goes to report to the Jews, almost as if he was trying to pass the buck. Almost as if he was blaming Jesus. Maybe it was to exonerate himself, but it certainly sounds a little bit ungrateful, if you ask me. It was literally like going to the Jewish authorities now, and it was, you know, by the way, it was Jesus who healed me on the Sabbath. And yes, by the way, it was Jesus who told me to carry my mat. It was Jesus who told me to walk. And on no other day but the Sabbath, by the way. In other words, it was Jesus who instructed me to break the Sabbath law. The blame, according to this guy and to the Jewish authorities, is entirely on Jesus. To put it in Singlish, if I was Jesus, and thankfully I am not, I'll probably find a guy and just slap him. Because after all of this, what do? You blame Jesus. But you find that as we continue with the passage, Jesus had very clear intentions, and that is why he did it the way he did. Right? Okay, so follow me, all right? Keep pressing on. It's not so easy, but keep pressing on. Scene 2 now finds the first charge or the first accusation against Jesus that is spelled out. The Jewish authorities were going after Jesus because not only did he heal the paraplegic guy, the Greek of verse 16 indicates that Jesus actually continued doing these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus seems to intentionally make things even more difficult. Because in his reply to the Jewish authorities, he gives a statement which simply infuriates them. What does Jesus say? Jesus answers, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So why does this statement just enrage the authorities? You see, we need to understand what the Jewish rabbis had been teaching. So although the Jewish authorities were very strict regarding the Sabbath regulations, on the other hand, they acknowledged, and this was biblical actually, they acknowledged that even though all of the Jews were under Sabbath restrictions, God himself was still at work, even on the Sabbath. In our terms of speaking, we would call this God's providence. Even today, God is still at work. Sabbath or no Sabbath. So in essence, Jesus' defense for why he healed on the Sabbath was that, one, he as God's representative, he had the right and ability to do what God does. And add that to his claim that God is his Father, Jesus is essentially saying, just as my Father is working on the Sabbath, even as he requires his people to rest, so I, God's Son, can and should also continue to work. My work is righteous and defensible, as it were, because I am only carrying out my Father's wishes. Can you see that? Jesus is claiming the divine prerogative which places him above the Sabbath regulations, so to speak. And of course, the Jewish leaders leap onto this because Jesus, therefore, was in essence making himself equal to God. And any guy that makes himself equal to God equals blasphemy. No need to discuss further. What Jesus had said was plainly, to the Jewish authorities, terrible blasphemy. And so in scene two, the two charges that the Jewish authorities were filing against Jesus were that not only was he habitually breaking the Sabbath, his reason for breaking the Sabbath was even worse. His reason for breaking the Sabbath was blasphemy. And blasphemy because he was claiming equality with God. So, central to any trial in court is the defense. And so you find scene three now giving evidence for his defense. And his defense is centered around 4 points. If you read the ESV in the English and you continue to follow me with your Bibles open, these clues are found in the word for. Okay? So central to Jesus' defense is the theme centered on the relationship between Father and Son, as viewed in the culture of the days of the Gospels. Typically, sons did not have career options. So if your father was a carpenter, you typically did not have the option to say, no, I want to be a fisherman. Okay? A son typically carries on the business, so to speak. So a son learns his father's trade, he obediently learns the skills of that trade, and then he imitates them and now becomes a practitioner of that trade. So Jesus is saying, in essence, my activity is not independent. My activity is not self-initiated. My activity is totally dependent on God, my Father. And this affirmation that the Father loves the Son in verse 20 is even clearer in the Greek text, which indicates that this is not just a one-time thing, but an ongoing, continuous affection of love. There is actually the deepest of intimacy between God the Father and Jesus the Son. And this intimate love spills over into two tasks entrusted to the Son, which actually belongs to God the Father rather exclusively. Next slide, please. Because only God is the life giver. Only God has power over life, even to the point of raising people from the dead, which you find that later on in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus points to that. And of course, the other task entrusted to the Son, which belongs exclusively to God the Father, is that of judgment. And you find that God the Father gives his Son the authority to judge. You put all of these together, and these tasks make Jesus God's prime agent in the world, and therefore worthy to receive the honor, due to God the Father. In summary, we find that Jesus was using the sort of rabbinic logic that they used in their teaching, moving from the lesser to the greater. And Jesus, therefore, demonstrated firstly authority over the Sabbath. And if that is true, then Jesus' identity as God's Son permits him authority over the Sabbath. And then, if he has authority over the Sabbath and he is God's Son, then of course he assumes divine authority everywhere else, including that of authority over life and authority to judge. And in summary, you put the whole thing together, Jesus' defense is actually simple yet profound, because Jesus is claiming to be God's Son. Because Jesus is claiming equality with God. And if this was a charismatic church, at this point in time, all of you will say amen. Okay, never mind. Because we are not a charismatic church. Okay. But anyone can claim all sorts of claims, right? For instance, I could make that outlandish claim that I'm the world's best preacher. Immediately, you should be laughing, right? Because that's quite rubbish. Anyone can claim any sort of things. But there must be verifiable evidence. There must be verifiable witnesses to back your claim. And this is exactly what Jesus did in his defense in the coming scene, scene 4. Okay? So in scene 4, Jesus calls witnesses to testify. The first witness he calls on is John the Baptist. And actually, the Jewish authorities had accepted John the Baptist's ministry. But notice that in John's ministry itself, he did earlier testify to Jesus' identity. So Jesus reminds them of John's own testimony as his opening argument. And in some ways, if I can make a comparison, it's a little bit like us sharing our own testimony to others as to what God has done in our own lives. Right? So John the Baptist bore testimony to Jesus. But Jesus doesn't stop here. He moves on to something even more compelling than human testimony. So Jesus is basically saying, human testimony is good, but I have even more powerful testimony. Look at the signs I have done. Look at the work I have done. The signs that point out the truth. The miracle of turning water into wine, which demonstrates God's ability in the midst of man's inability. The healing of the Capernaum official's son, not even directly but at a distance. The healing of the man whom we just saw earlier today. This guy had been paraplegic for 38 years at the start. This guy had been paraplegic for 38 years, which gives hope to the helpless and help to the hopeless. And as John's gospel continues, we will see even more signs that point to who Jesus is. Jesus' work of healing and bringing life to the dead testifies to his identity as the one sent from God. And then Jesus now goes on to claim the ultimate witness, God the Father himself. And so if we were actually playing a computer game, I suppose this is the climactic confrontation with the so-called bossler, right? That one that you have to try a million times and you will always fail. How does Jesus claim God to be his ultimate witness? So some of us might be thinking, oh wait, yeah right, there was that voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism. But actually, that was in Matthew chapter 3. The voice from heaven incident isn't actually recorded in John's Gospel. So I go back to the text and I wonder, I think Jesus is referring to the witness of the Old Testament scriptures which point to Jesus. And this is perhaps even more powerful because if the Jewish authorities had been reading and studying scripture, which they have been, it's literally their career path, they would have recognized Jesus because all the Old Testament scriptures pointed toward him. Yet somehow they missed the plot. Somehow they missed the point. Jesus is saying, God the Father is my witness through scripture. And the authorities had no excuse because they were the experts on the scriptures. So way back in the day when I was still an NS man, in other words, a reservist medical officer, that was long, long time ago, there was a few of us that were being in-processed for a period of ICT, right? And then this guy that met us at the camp gate, he was simply wearing a Navy admin shirt. So he looked totally casual. And then, you know, he was reading from the nominal roll, giving us our passes, schedules for the ICT and all that sort of thing. So the bunch of us, all captains, we were all kind of relaxed, chill, chit-chatting, almost like school kids because we were catching up with old friends, never see each other for so long. And then we were ushered to the conference room. And then the senior medic now introduced this guy, the same guy that was still in his admin t-shirt. Oh, this is Major so-and-so. So that was a jaw-drop moment. Because in view of the lack of his insignia, of his rank, none of us recognized him as the new officer commanding. We didn't knew that he was going to be our new OC. Talk about awkwardness. All of us were simply chit-chatting as if nobody was around. And then now the OC had been present among us and we had not recognized him. We didn't recognize our new OC because he wasn't wearing uniform. He wasn't wearing his rank. In John chapter 5, the Jewish authorities did not recognize God when he turned up unexpectedly in the form of a human being, breaking Sabbath regulations and turning everything upside down. And suddenly, there is an unexpected trial in Jesus's. There's an unexpected turn in Jesus's trial. Because, right, this is it, right? Unlike a modern courtroom, where once the accused is found innocent, the case is closed, right? Any lawyers among us, you can confirm that, right? Once the accused guy is proven innocent, the case is closed. But Jewish trials were a little bit different. Ancient Jewish trials worked to uncover the truth. In other words, if you had brought false accusation, you could find yourself in jeopardy of being convicted instead. The case was not closed until the truth was found. And of course, Jesus knew that. And so in scene 5, the tone changes from defense to that of a counterattack. And Jesus' first counterargument against the Jewish authorities is that you should have known. Because you possessed and studied the scriptures, and the scriptures pointed to Jesus, and you failed to recognize Jesus. But even worse than that was what would be called hypocrisy. Why? They were prepared to accept other messengers at face value as long as they brought what their itching ears wanted to hear. Why? Because during the time of the Gospels, there were many other people that pretended or claimed to be the Messiah. Some even led rebellion against the Roman authorities, right? And the Jewish authorities actually spent time to investigate each one of these claims. And perhaps they were hoping for advancement and gain, because in their minds, when the Messiah comes, well, they ought to be rewarded as being the gatekeepers. And so now you find that despite Jesus coming with the Father's full authority, with evidence to back up his claim, these guys choose to reject Jesus because his message was a threat to the status quo. And Jesus then drives the accusation home, effectively charging the Jewish authorities with rejecting God's word, because they even refused to believe the testimony of Moses, who was the most revered figure in Judaism, the author of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. By the end of chapter 5, we find that by accusing Jesus, the Jewish authorities end up boomerang back on themselves, condemning themselves. They were without excuse. My brothers and sisters in Christ, do you remember Dr. Eileen's advice to us when reading the Gospel of John? So as we read the Gospel, we need to ask ourselves, who is Jesus and what did he come to do? The text for today sets forth the evidence for who Jesus is. The evidence speaks for itself. There was evidence and testimony from John the Baptist to the signs that Jesus did, demonstrating God's ability in the midst of man's inability, from bringing help to the hopeless and bringing hope to the helpless. And the testimony of the scriptures all point to Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. He is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords who came to save the world. And as we consider Jesus' claims, I want to share with you certain words that C.S. Lewis, a British writer and an Anglican lay theologian, wrote so long ago. And he wrote this to rebut those who say, "I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." C.S. Lewis wrote, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or he would be the devil of hell. And you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher, because he has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Brothers and sisters, Jesus is Lord and God. What is your response? For those of us here physically, for those of us joining online, What is your choice? Today's chapter gave us the evidence pointing that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you need to make your choice. I want to invite those who want to respond to God's invitation to believe and be saved. Would you bow your heads and join me in prayer? And the rest of us, let's bow our heads to pray for those who want to respond to God's invitation. Merciful, loving God, I know that I am a sinner and I ask for your forgiveness. Lord, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead. And so I want to turn from my sins and I want to invite you to come into my heart and my life. Help me to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. Amen. And for the rest of us, let us just join our hearts to pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the gift of your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus, because it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And this is not our own doing, but your gift, Lord. So help us, Lord, as we recommit our lives to you. Illumine our hearts, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Help us to grow in our understanding of your word, the Bible. And help us to also apply your word, that we might be witnesses for you, Lord. Because your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is Lord and God. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise for the closing hymn.